Psalm 119, 127 through 28a. Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, I consider all of your precepts right. Psalm 119, 127, 128a. Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, I consider all of your precepts right. Psalm 119, 127, 128a. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sends in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. John 14:26. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, all having all things, may have an abundance for every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. There we go. Before we begin, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for today, Lord, for the provisions and mercies that you continue to pour out over us, Lord. I ask that our eyes be open to the blessings that we may be missing, the mercies that are being given that in times of anxiety or fear might be missed, Lord. I ask for grace and mercy and protection for this country, for its administration, for our leaders as they struggle through these difficult times, Lord. I ask for the doctors around the world that are combating this virus, Lord, that they have wisdom, that you guide their hands in their treatment of their wards. We know that in all things are capable through you, Lord, and we trust in that. As we come to your word, in preparation to study, I ask that you quiet our minds and our hearts and leave us prepared to take in the message you want us to receive. In all these things we ask in Christ's name, amen. Okay, so a few weeks ago we started my short series on the book of Philemon. And I continue to be moved by the amount of practical information for every modern Christian these 25 verses hold. As a recap, of what we covered in the previous two sermons, Paul had been imprisoned in a rented house in Rome while he awaited trial. He lived there for 2 years, and it seems that we are at the end of those 2 years. We discussed previously how Paul was a slave to Christ, and it was his desire to live a Christ-like life that actually kept him in chains, and how while he was there in his rented house, he was able to take on visitors and preach the gospel. The Spirit worked through him, and many people were saved. We saw throughout the New Testament that visitors and other prisoners and guards and even their families were brought to salvation through the apostles' works while in chains. Paul didn't take that opportunity to sit and wallow and worry about his circumstances when he found himself in prison. He knew that the Holy Spirit's power can work anywhere in any situation. And if Paul was in a certain situation, God intended him to be there to do work for him in those moments. It might be difficult when we feel the world is burying us in situations that we feel that we can't struggle, we can't even struggle against. God is there with us, and God intends for us to be benefited through those struggles, to learn lessons that will help us later in life, that we will be rewarded in the future for our current sufferings. One of the people that Paul was able to bring to salvation was a slave belonging to one of Paul's good friends. Paul leads the slave Onesimus to salvation, and Onesimus becomes Paul's helper for a time. Then Paul convinced the escaped slave to return to his home, but sent them with a letter. a spirit-led, powerfully persuasive letter between two dear friends. And he opens it like he does with most of his letters, which is a call for grace and peace to be in the life of Philemon and in the other readers. Paul seemed to have a deep understanding of how important grace and peace are for believers in this grace age. I don't believe Paul could have imagined 2020. I don't think he would have imagined how many things we have pulling at our attention, stroking our anxieties and fears, how everything is but a button click away, how any distraction you could want is at our fingertips. We carry in our pockets tools that if you use without discipline could keep you a mindless zombie for hours at a time. Satan is doing everything he can to knock us out of our focus. He has tools to choose from today like never before. And still, written about 2,000 years ago, the grace and peace from God can keep us steady in this age. It can sustain us. It keeps us grounded and keeps our focus on the Lord. It's amazing to me that no matter how we change as a people, as the human race, as our access to things change and the things that we are concerned with from day to day change, throughout the course of human existence, the things that God provided are timeless. They weren't there simply for that time and no longer work here. God had the foresight of time. He saw it all in the blink of an eye, and he knows what we need. He knows the lessons that are important for us to carry forward in this age. Paul then starts his letter by commending his friend for his commitment to the growing church. He praised him for his effective sharing of his faith, telling Philemon that his actions refreshed the hearts of believers. He then turns the letter toward this newly minted brother in Christ. Paul reminds Philemon that he has the authority. He has the authority, and if he chose to, he could order him how to react here, but instead he chooses to come at it from a place of love. He explains how Onesimus has been helping him, but now he sends him back, because though he was once useless to Philemon, he's now become useful to Philemon and Paul both, and to all believers, being a fellow joint heir in Christ. So Paul says that despite how close Onesimus has come to be in Paul's life, that he's sending him back, as it would be wrong to keep him without Philemon's blessing. He points to Onesimus' transformation and salvation, that we are new beings, we are joint heirs with Christ. That is a powerful statement and brings to mind Paul's own transformation from a persecutor of Christian faith, a murderer, to one of its champions. A powerful testimony of the power of Christ to change us from any state, that there is no point low enough that we can't be covered with grace and be made new. He then goes on to tell Philemon that perhaps he went through these trials that he did when Onesimus ran away, so that he could greet him again, not as a slave, but as a brother of Christ. As I was preparing this, because of one of my recent sermons, I went back to the parable of the prodigal son and the eldest son's response to the son returning. And he wasn't thrilled to see him. He wasn't happy. He was angry that they were throwing a party for him when he had so wronged the family. And it would have been easy for Philemon to take the same stance, that this man who comes bearing this letter from Paul, well, he wronged you. He stole property from you, and now you're called to treat him as a brother in Christ. But we see later on in today's sermon that Paul had great confidence. He trusted this man. He knew the role he played in the church that he hosted in his own home. He knew that his actions refreshed the hearts of the saints. That he was a beacon to the people, that he brought them together, and Paul trusted that he would make the right decision. That should be 17, not 7. Apologies. So Paul then delivers the line, "If you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me." And here we see Paul not even taking their friendship for granted. We know from the opening that Paul says he's a beloved friend and a fellow worker. But here he doesn't even say, because you're my friend, receive him as you would me. He leaves it up to Philemon. He's not even making that choice for him. He's saying, if you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. As we said, Paul could have easily ordered Philemon through his authority of apostleship, but he chose instead to approach the situation with a heart of love and a desire that all prosper. Paul says, if you count me as a partner. And in the Greek, this is a first class conditional clause. The use of the word if at the beginning and the verb being in the indicative mood, which is the mood of reality, tells us it's a first class conditional clause, which means for the sake of this argument, Paul assumes it to be true. He's going to continue on in his argument as if what he's saying is true. He knows it to be true. We know it is because of how he addressed Philemon earlier. But he's not taking anything for granted. He wants to make no assumptions here. So he says, if we are as close as I think we are, please welcome Onesimus as you would me, a beloved brother and a fellow worker. This is the crux of the letter, the moment where he finally makes his ask of Philemon outright to treat this former slave as a dearly loved brother in Christ. When a beloved guest shows up, the greeting is warm and loving. There's rejoicing for fellowship to be shared. Remember, their world was not like ours. When you left friends behind, communications became scarce. Traveling between towns could take days, weeks, or months. Time apart from your friends might be filled with scarce letters updating you on situation and how things are going. There was no guarantee when you left a friend that you would see each other again, as life was fraught with strife and dangers of the old world. We're not guaranteed tomorrow here. When we leave our friends, when we leave our loved ones, when you drive to work, when you drive to the store, you're not guaranteed to make it home. But now we have, like I said before, we have devices in our pockets that keep us in constant communication and can serve as a constant distraction if you aren't careful. But back then, reunions were a celebration. Praise to God for bringing you back together. So Paul asks Philemon to greet this man that Philemon has reasons to be mad with, instead with joy. This request goes beyond simply forgiving the man. This is a complete transformation of their relationship, and it would take grace on both men's part to be able to have a reunion with a renewed relationship. I'm sure both men felt wrong. Both felt their side was justified. But Paul says none of that matters. This relationship has been irrevocably changed by the salvation grace through Christ Jesus. And Paul trusted in both men to show grace to one another as a beautiful example of Christ's love. When we are saved, our past are behind us. I can't imagine the conversations that it must have took to get Onesimus to want to return to a place that he had grown such resentment for, that he had fled, breaking the law breaking a law that could have killed him. He said his life was worth more than where he was, and put it on the line to get away. And I wish we would have had the conversations written down between Onesimus and Paul to hear exactly how these went, how to put a newly formed brother in Christ, to put him through trials like this, to have that faith that the grace of God abounds, and these men are in tuned enough with the Holy Spirit and God's plan to be able to handle a situation like this. I don't know that I would ask this of someone for fear of how the old sinful nature can rear its head. But the debt for past sins is cleansed by the blood of the cross. And now in our sinful natures, we might be tempted to hold on to past wrongs, to be quick to bring up past wounds when confronted with tensions in the future. But that's not the examples that were shown. Paul calls for a new start, a new relationship between two men in Christ. I thought a lot about how Paul here is vouching for someone. I don't like vouching for a lot of people because we have old sinful natures, and people can surprise you. Someone that you know, we keep so much to ourselves that do we actually know people today? Paul trusted enough in both of these men that he sent them back to each other. And it could have ended poorly, but he trusted in the Holy Spirit and trusted in grace to be enough to cover it all. I was eager to get to this verse. This is my favorite of the sermon today. This verse spoke to me. Paul wrote, "But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account." In my opinion, Paul's plate was fairly full. As where he was for 2 years, he being in prison for 2 years, awaiting a trial. Many of us this year had to endure time of restricted movement during the various lockdowns around the country. I've seen reports of the effects that can have on one's mental health and talks of what isolation will do to the suicide rate. Compare that to Paul. Here in Houston, we were locked down for a month, and I know it was driving people crazy. But for nearly 2 years without leaving confinement, Paul sat in his house. I'd be rattled. In fact, last week I was rattled. With work and Greek class and health issues and just the normals going on, I got rattled. I was out of fellowship. Jason had a pity party and nobody came. It took a bit for me to straighten up and get realigned, but that was an incredibly tough time. It weighed me down and it took focus and discipline to remember promises and get back in the right place. But in the preparation for the sermon, I've revisited these verses and read the words from Paul. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. Paul here is asking for more to be put on his plate. He asked to let Paul carry any burden Onesimus may have. How much can one man take on, I was thinking to myself, and a light went off. It's much easier to bear burdens when you aren't the one bearing them. As Christians, we can take it and take more than our fair share by giving it to God. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 and 9 says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded and alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith and in the knowledge that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering." We shouldn't be the one to carry our suffering on our own, let alone anyone else's. So fast forward a week. As I said, last week I cracked, and I was temporarily at a low point, unsure of myself in the future. And this week, things got three times harder. Snow had a hospital visit. My first exam in Greek is tomorrow. Preaching at any week comes with its own anxieties for me. But I noticed a stark difference in my reaction compared to last week. I can take none of the credit because when I relied on my own understanding, I failed. It's only through grace and peace through Christ that suffering is made bearable. So Paul tells Philemon that he will bear the burden, 100% comfortable knowing that God will provide the strength, that through him anything can be endured through grace and peace. Paul here is exhibiting sacrificial love both toward Philemon and Onesimus. In Luke 9, we see that Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." The Christian life involves suffering, but we aren't meant to endure that on our own. We're not meant to by our own strength survive the things the test that we will be put through. We see in Romans 12 that we are to present ourselves as a living to God as a living sacrifice, that we give ourselves as vessel to his will. Romans 15, 1 through 2 tells us, "We then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to spiritual advances." Guys, Satan is loud and he's flashy and he's attention seeking and he's darn good at his job. He wants us to lose focus from God. He wants us to forget these promises that we are meant to pass on our anxieties and our fears and our suffering. We're supposed to pass it to God and trust that he can take it and he has our best interest in heart. Satan wants us to focus on present hardships. When I was 19 years old in airborne school, where you learn to jump out of airplanes, I was told, coming up, we had log PT, and I was filled with an inner dread. Because when I was in my advanced training before airborne school, I had gone through log training. And log training was a cut telephone pole that you could fit four men under, and you picked it up and you ran 3 miles. And it was through the woods. Some people carried the log, some people would carry 80 pounds of water or ammo cans or body armor and weapons, and every mile or so we would rotate through those positions. Thankfully, in airborne school, all they did with the log was exercise. It was the running that killed me. I was okay with the exercise with the log, but I couldn't handle the running. But either way, I was grateful to discover, or either way, it teaches a great lesson. One man alone would struggle to lift that log, but with support, it's manageable. Satan wants us to focus on ourselves and our own logs, to feel alone and pinned down and unable to lift it. We need to remember that we are not lifting alone, that the Spirit is with us and God is ready and willing to take on our burdens. And then I heard Pastor's sermon today about being in fellowship and being the body of Christ and how it applied to what I had learned. I love it when it works out this way. It's important to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to work in concert. Things didn't go well when the men carrying the logs weren't in step, when you didn't have the clear guidance about where you were going and how you were going to go about it. Could you imagine your left leg and your right leg walking in different directions, how that would work? You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to get the guidance from above, to be following the same compass. When we're all on our own and out of fellowship, yeah, our compasses are going to point in different directions and the body won't function properly. Even as simple as your toes not wanting to cooperate would cause issues with you, as Pastor said. It's fascinating that to see that how it all comes together and how it is intended to work and how we are not meant to bear burdens alone. We're meant to be there for each other through the strength in Christ. Paul then points out in verse 19 that he's writing this with his own hand. To us, this might be an odd thing to include, but he does so for a good reason. We know that for at least some, if not most of his letters, they were written through the use of a scribe, with Paul dictating the letter. We see proof of this in Romans 16, verse 22, where Tertius, who identifies himself as the one who had written the letter down, also sends his greetings. We can surmise from Galatians 6:1 that maybe Paul's handwriting wasn't the best, as he indicates the large font he uses when he writes. See what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Paul makes similar remarks about writing in his own hands in other letters, such as 2 Thessalonians 3:17, Colossians 4:18, 1 Corinthians 16:21, and 2 Thessalonians 3:17. He could be doing this because there were counterfeit letters being sent out, as mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, which says that you may not be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for the day shall not come except there will be a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Paul's handwriting could be used to authenticate the letter was truly from him. But here, Paul uses it to testify that he will assume any debt owed from Onesimus to Philemon. And then curiously, Paul brings up that it was Paul himself who brought the gospel of salvation to Philemon. One commentary explained that any debt that could be incurred by Onesimus would pale in comparison to the debt of being introduced to the gospel of Christ. But take note that Paul was not trying to benefit himself by saying that, simply reminding Philemon of his own transformation when Paul witnessed to him. I couldn't find the author of the comment, but someone called Philemon the friendliest blackmail letter ever written. And while humorous, I think that's a tad unfair. I don't see this as much as blackmail as a bold reminder of our positions in Christ, that no one deserves grace, that we all have failed, that we've all fallen short, and that grace is given regardless of the position of the one that needs it. It's all on the giver. It's all on the blesser. Grace comes to God to us when we don't deserve it. We have done nothing to earn it. I think that's what he was saying here. I think that's what he was pointing out when he said, and don't forget, I'm the one that brought you the gospel. It happens. Remember that moment. Remember when you felt saved, when you receive the Holy Spirit and the grace of salvation. Remember that when you meet Onesimus. Remember what he's gone through recently. Remember your role in dealing with fellow heirs with Christ. Then we come to an incredibly clever verse in verse 20. I've exclaimed in the past that I felt Paul would have been good at psychological operations in the military. It was key to have good understanding of cultures, which he did. It was good to have a good grasp of words and the best way to form arguments to influence your target audience. Often you had to do so with as little words as possible. This letter is only 25 verses, but it's jam-packed with persuasive argument after persuasive argument. Verse 20 says, "Let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." It's a simple statement, but there's so much hidden meaning, some of which is hidden due to translation. Paul doesn't use the word for joy that some of you may know. You may be expecting to see charis, which is used 156 times and is translated grace that affords joy. Instead, he uses a word that only occurs once in the Bible. He uses oninimi, which is translated to receive profit or advantage, to be helped or have joy. Paul asked to be helped by Philemon by granting his request, but it's another play on words with Onesimus' name. We saw it earlier when he said Onesimus was useless, but now he's useful, with the name Onesimus literally meaning useful. He continues to play on words throughout the verse. He doesn't waste text. Everything is pointing toward his goal here. So he's asking Philemon to be useful to Paul, a play on words with Onesimus' name. He continues the request by asking to Philemon to refresh his heart, using the same word for heart that he used when he called Onesimus his heart, splotchna. So this simple statement has layers with multiple meaning. Paul's heart will be refreshed by the reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. Paul's heart, meaning Onesimus, will be refreshed by no longer being a slave and being treated as a joint heir in Christ. It's a clever use of language that can be overlooked due to some translations that I wanted to be sure to point out, because Paul is hammering home his intentions. He uses nearly every line to beat his point home. We all know how hard it can be to get emotion through text. How many of you have ever read a text message and misconstrued the meaning because you read it in the wrong voice, and how it can spin off entire disagreements or tension based off the wrong understanding? Paul only had 25 verses here to make his plea for Onesimus, and every word was chosen specifically through the Holy Spirit, guided, not just for Philemon to know how to deal with Onesimus, but for us in the grace age. Paul's not leaving misunderstanding up to chance. His mastery of the language enables him to be extremely clear with his message. It's impossible to read Philemon and not know exactly what his intentions were and what he expected of the situation. The next verse says that Paul is confident in his friend's obedience. He believes that Philemon will do more than he's asked. It's important here to note that the word obedience is not like obedience to an order. We had to have obedience in the military, which was strict discipline, and you jumped when they said jump. You couldn't question it because time was of the essence. You were called to strict obedience that was not to falter. But the word hupakuo is a compound Greek word, taking hupo, which is the preposition to mean under, and akuo, which means to hear. So the word here is literally under hearing. Strong's Concordance translates the words with attentive hearkening, compliance or submission, obedience, obedient, or obeying. So an accurate translation here is that Paul trusts that Philemon would listen to his counsel and his advice in this matter, rather than simply, "I'll trust that you do what you're told." He trusts that his friends will listen to his advice, and he trusts that he'll do even more than Paul had asked. And here it sounds to me that Paul is again alluding to an earlier reference of his, wishing that Onesimus could remain by his side. And that's how I took it. Paul's life was difficult without having those nearby to help him, not only with his ministry, but also his day-to-day. As I mentioned earlier, in the earlier sermons, he was confined to his rented home for the duration of his captivity, and he would rely heavily on the kindness of others to take care of his needs and required work outside of the home. Having Onesimus to remain for the duration of his stay would have been a big boon for Paul. So, and once again, that's the fact that he is sending him back shows the sacrifice of Paul, not just taking on any debt that Onesimus might have owed him, but Paul's life would be markedly harder without having him by his side. Once again, strengthening the fact that Paul is showing this sacrificial love and it being a example for us in this age, that we can't get through this as just a pinky toe or just a thumb or just a whatever it is. It requires the work of the whole, and we're called to be there for one another through grace in Christ. So having Onesimus return, saying, "I will do even more than you ask," implying that, you know, if you would send him back to help me, giving Philemon a chance to also show sacrificial love. It's a beautiful picture that we see in these scant 25 verses. A book of the Bible that if you turn to quickly, you can pass. And yet there's so much in there that is important for this age. And then we come to another verse, which I believe has multiple meanings. Once again, highlighting Paul's clever wordplay, his ability to get a message across without stating it outright. The verse is, "But meanwhile, prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you." Paul assumed he would be getting out soon. He acknowledges that Philemon and many others mentioned Paul in his situation in their prayers. With Paul being such an important missionary to the Roman Empire, getting out and spreading the word to Gentiles, I'm sure his arrest was a shock across the fledgling Christian church. I'm sure every Sunday, every day was spent with Paul in their prayers, and that he could continue the work of the Lord. This message that Paul wrote, "Prepare a guest room for me," could have simply stated that Paul hoped to be released soon and was planning on visiting when he was able. I tried to find the reasoning behind Paul's release, but it was all speculation. There were many theories related to this occurring, though none that I found that offered strong evidence to back up their claims. The theory I like is based on the law of confrontation, which acted a bit like a statute of limitations, although I was unable to actually find the Roman law that it was referring to. Supposedly, the law stated that after 2 years of awaiting trial and not facing his accuser in court, the charges were dropped and the prisoner was to be released. It could be that his Jewish accusers didn't feel strongly enough about their case to take it all the way to Caesar. Ultimately, we don't know what the reason was, but we do know the length of his imprisonment was 2 years, thanks to Luke's writing in Acts 28:30-31. But we see here at the end of the letter that Paul is expecting his freedom soon and planned to visit his friend once he was released. This was a way of letting Philemon know that Paul would be following up soon, seeing the decision that was made on the fate of Onesimus. It was clear that it wasn't going to end with just this letter, that soon Paul would be released and be checking in on things and seeing how they went. It's clear that Paul trusts the man's decision. And I'm sure when he got there, he would heap further praises on the man when they met again. Now, where I think that this has a deeper meaning is from a few verses earlier, when Paul called on his friend to welcome his former slave as if the man was Paul himself. And what sort of welcome do we see for Paul? A prepared room, hospitality, friendship. This was the type of greeting that Paul wanted to see for his returned brother in Christ. Paul knew exactly how things would go. He knew how he had been greeted in the past, and he knew what to expect. So when he says, "I want you to treat this man, your former slave, as if he were me," he doesn't just leave that to chance that Philemon will connect the dots. He says, "Oh, and then I want you to prepare for me. So you'll have fresh in your mind what it is I'm asking you to do here." He didn't want bitterness or anger to interfere with what should be rejoicing at another person believing in Christ. He clearly put in Philemon's mind exactly how the man would greet Paul, and therefore how he should greet Onesimus. We know from letters that were written after his confinement that Paul indeed was released and continued his ministry in the Roman Empire before he died. I can't imagine reading this letter and struggling with the various emotions if Philemon was knocked out of fellowship at the sight of his returned slave, who I'm sure he was angry at. I'm sure the old sinful nature reared his head. But what's this letter? And reading through and seeing exactly how he was supposed to respond. Shame is too hard a word. But like me, when I broke and then realized a week later when I was dealing with more than I had, that, oh, if I simply listened to the promises, if I'd simply followed the guidance from God that I knew I should be doing, things would be so much easier. And Philemon is reading this letter and seeing what the expectations are and seeing how he should behave, and maybe comparing that to his gut instinct of how he wanted to behave. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall for this entire process, for Paul having to convince one to return to where he had fled from, to risk his life to flee from. And then Paul in a letter, not even there to instruct and counteract any arguments, but simply relying on what the Spirit put on paper to convince his friend the proper way to do things. I'm going to have so many questions when I get to the other side. I'm going to need time to sit with all of the Old Testament saints to find out, to ask more, because it's all so fascinating. And with that verse, Paul concludes his letters. The next three verses are the valediction, the sending words of greetings for those that were involved with Paul during his imprisonment. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greet you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. Epaphras is likely the messenger who had brought word of Philemon's deeds mentioned in the letter to Paul. We see this in Colossians 1, 7 and 8, where Paul wrote, as you learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who declared also your love in the Spirit. We are not told why Epaphras is in chains along with Paul's side, though we can assume that he was jailed for sharing the gospel. Again, I think about time spent in prison and in chains and trying to put myself in that mindset, and the grace that's being shown there without the feeling sorry for yourself. Or so if it was the law of confrontation, Paul literally sitting on his hands for 2 years waiting for something to happen. Something we're all familiar with those lockdowns. Couldn't go anywhere, couldn't do anything, just waiting for something to happen, waiting for the end, waiting for things to be lifted and we can return. And for Paul to be hearing of the works of the fledgling church, of Philemon spreading the word and sharing his faith and rejoicing the hearts of the saints, the joy Paul must have felt despite being in such a dark place. We know that from Colossians 4:12 that he came from Colossae when he wrote, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Jesus Christ, sends his greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Then we see that Mark sends his greetings, which indicates that the rift between Paul and Mark had been healed. We see that disagreement in Acts 15:37, which says Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. So we see here that with Mark being present in Paul's company, that rift must have been healed, which is good to see. Aristarchus is another fellow worker who worked alongside Paul during his missions and was mentioned in the book of Acts in verses 19, 29, 24, and 27, 2. Demas is also mentioned three times in the Bible, but his story takes a sadder tone. As mentioned, he is sending his greetings here and in the letter to the Colossians in verse 4:14. Also in that letter to the Colossians, Paul wrote in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things of this earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Paul is writing to the church not to be distracted by the things going on. Despite them not having TV, not having the internet, not having access to anything, whatever our old sinful nature desires at the touch of a button, life was still full of distraction, still full of neighbors gossiping, of people that followed the various pagan cults trying to squeeze in their wisdom that without having the guidance of a completed canon of Scripture to turn to, must have been very distracting. But we know from the last mention of Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10 that Demas had fallen into the trappings of the world. "For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia." The word for deserted is ingkatalipo. I'll get better, don't worry. It has a stronger meaning here than simply deserted. Strong's Concordance says that when used in the negative, it means to leave in the lurch or abandon one in dire straits. So we see here that he didn't just leave Paul at an opportune time, but he deserted him in his hour of need. And then we have Luke, who we know very well from his gospel in the book of Acts, which chronicled the work of the apostles in the early church. And with that, Paul ends his letters with a typical Pauline fashion, with the phrase, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." We see Paul's understanding and reliance on the doctrines of grace and peace. And so he ends his letters hoping that the grace of the Lord be with your spirit. But the "you" there is second person plural, or as we would say in Texas, y'all. So the grace of the Lord be with y'all. This hope for grace is not just for Philemon, but all the readers of the letters. And that was 25 verses, and yet fully packed to the brim, to bursting with meaning and relevance in a world nearly 2,000 years separated from the time pen was put to paper. As I've mentioned before, I don't know if Paul intended for this letter to be as public as it is. It has the air of a personal letter rather than a letter of instruction. But God and the Holy Spirit have a plan. They know what information we need to survive this age of grace, what lessons we will need to learn from, and how to handle delicate situations with grace. Paul wasn't angry at his friend. He didn't talk down to him. He didn't order him to do what was right. He offered guidance. He offered instruction. And he offered love, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring the message home, to let it take root, and that the right decision would be made. We don't know what happened between Philemon and Onesimus. The very fact that this letter exists leads me to believe that the slave was freed because the Philemon had taken offense and decided he would deny Paul's request and urging to treat Onesimus as a joint heir. I don't think the letter would have seen the light of day. I don't think it would have been spread around to have been included in the completed canon of Scripture. As it is, it's a shining example of the transformative power of Christ, of being filled with the Holy Spirit and made into a new creature. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And we know that in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." It would have been a very different story if Philemon had not gone through the transformation in Christ, if Paul had sent Onesimus back when this man was not a believer and was controlled by his old sinful nature. But we know that those old things have passed away, that they no longer have the hold on us they once did if we simply choose to remain in fellowship, choose to remain what it is that we spend our time with and on and doing. If we're learning, if we're taking in positive doctrine, if that's what we're putting in our life, that's what will come out of us. We can let the old things revitalize if we want to. If you spend the time satiating your old sinful nature, if you spend your time in things outside of doctrine, you're spinning your wheels and you're not building your rewards in heaven. Those things have passed away for a reason. Because in those moments when you're controlled by your sinful nature, you aren't working as a cohesive body. You aren't working with the body of Christ to do good on this earth. You're spinning your wheels and doing exactly what Satan wants us to do, what he has spent more time than I can fathom trying to do, twisting God's word and twisting scripture. It's my hope that anyone who hasn't been transformed, that hears this and is tired of being led by that sinful nature, of doing things that you might not enjoy but can't seem to get a grip on, know that those things can pass away if only you believe in Christ. And with that, let us go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you humbled, Lord, for the grace that we don't deserve, for the sacrifice of Christ, for the gift of salvation. Lord, we know that we did nothing to earn that, and it's simply a gift from you to those that choose to believe. Lord, I ask that throughout this week, throughout the coming days, Lord, with everything being thrown at us that wants to set us off kilter, that wants to get us focused on the problems of the world and the fears and the anxieties, I ask that you quiet those things and let our voices sing your praises, Lord, that when those around us that don't have the comfort of your grace, that we be shining examples of exactly who we are intended to be in Christ. In all these things, I ask in thy name, amen.